Hey everybody, Pastor Steven Anderson here from Faith Forward Baptist Church in Tempe, Arizona for another installment of the live Q&A broadcast. The phone number to call in is 480-465-1203. Call in and ask me anything. Yes, this is Pastor Anderson. You're on the air. Well, that is a fallacy because my parents are not living in adultery. I don't believe in the false doctrine that you're espousing, which is that people who get divorced and remarried are living in a continual state of adultery. This is a weird doctrine that has come out recently where people are trying to tell people that if they've been divorced and remarried, they have to go back to their original spouse. And that is completely false. The Bible makes that crystal clear both in the book of Deuteronomy, I believe it's chapter 24, also in Jeremiah chapter 3, that if you're divorced and then you marry someone else, you can never go back to the original spouse. Even if your second spouse died, you cannot go back to your original spouse, and the Bible says it's an abomination if you do. So this movement of trying to teach people that if they're divorced and remarried, they're living in a continual state of adultery and they have to go back to their original spouse is the opposite of what the Bible teaches. Now, obviously, divorce is a sin, and getting remarried is an act of adultery. The Bible says that if you put away your wife and marry another, you're committing adultery. If you marry her that is divorced, you commit adultery. Okay, I believe that. But it's not a continual state of adultery because once you've made a vow to the second spouse, now you have to honor that vow. You've made a vow, and so you don't just compound the sin by breaking the second vow also. So, and besides that, okay, no one was ever stoned to death for lusting after a woman in their heart or for getting divorced and remarried. That's ridiculous. Obviously, when the Bible puts the death penalty on adultery in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, it's talking about a very specific situation. And let me read the verse for you. The Bible says, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." So what that says there is redundant because it actually repeats the first part. The man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife. So the reason that that's being repeated is because that's the exact scenario where someone should be put to death. And I absolutely believe that if a man lies with his neighbor's wife, if someone goes to bed with a married woman, that person should be put to death and the married woman should be put to death. That is what the Bible clearly states, and I believe Leviticus 20:10, and I believe that adultery should be against the law, even today in the United States of America, that it should be a criminal offense, and that if it fits the criteria of this verse, that people who engage in it should be put to death. So trying to come up with this stupid straw man of saying, oh, well, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you're going to be put to death. All Jesus is teaching there in the Sermon on the Mount is just that none of us is sinless. And so if you lust in your heart, you've committed sin. If you get divorced and remarried, that's a sin. But it doesn't mean that you've actually committed the physical, literal act of adultery. Just like if you hate someone in your heart, the Bible says you're a murderer. If you hate your brother in your heart, you're a murderer, right? But here's the thing. That doesn't mean that, you know, we're going to round up all the hateful people and put them to death because we believe in the death penalty for murder. That's foolishness. But there are just a lot of stupid people in the world today. And so they come up with these dumb arguments like, oh, well, are you going to execute people who hate their brother in their heart? Obviously, the Bible is condemning sins in our heart. But, you know, the literal act is what gets you put to death, whether it be first degree murder or this act of adultery that's described, etc. All right, let me take another call. Yes, this is Pastor Anderson. How you doing? Great. What's your question? I personally don't have any plans to make a documentary about Islam. Pastor Logan Robertson, was working on one before he got deported from Australia, and he had some great footage. I was really looking forward to that. I was hoping for that, but apparently now it's not going to come out. I don't have any plans for it, just simply because I feel like there's already a lot of material out there exposing Islam, and but I would love to see someone else make it. It's just not really my thing. Yep. God bless you. Thanks. All right. Again, the number is 480-465-1203. Yes, this is Pastor Anderson. What's your question? Yeah, we... I've released those on Facebook different times, so I don't know. How do you suggest that I release those?
I was just wondering, like, it's got to be a really high number, so I was just wondering what it might be.
Yep.
So I guess on Facebook somewhere?
Yeah, it's definitely already on Facebook somewhere. I've done some Facebook posts where I showed, like, all the years. 2006 was this many, 2007, 2008. So maybe I'll just make a YouTube video or something like that. That's a good idea. A church in Missouri. Not off the top of my head. I would go to that Military Get Saved website if you just Google Military Get Saved. Yeah, you're right, it does, because it just includes everything. But that's kind of the good thing about it, that includes everything. But then the bad thing is it can be a little overwhelming. So I typically go on there and I use the Control F and just search the word soul, because then maybe they'll have soul winning, or search. Some I'm searching the word Hiles can give you a soul winning church that's like a Hiles Anderson graduate. So I would try that to weed it out. But unfortunately, off the top of my head, my friend Pastor Rocky Randall's in Iola, Kansas, but I can't think of anything in Missouri. So, all right, yep, thank you.
Hey, all Pastor.
Right. Yes.
You're going to have to repeat the caller's questions. We're still dealing with some technical glitches over here.
Oh, okay, so you're not hearing the caller. Okay.
Right. So we'll fix it. In the meantime, can you just repeat the caller's question?
Yeah, absolutely. Yes, this is Pastor Anderson. What's your question? Hello? All right, I'm not hearing that caller. I don't know if it was just that one or if I'm just not hearing him anymore. Yes, this is Pastor Anderson. What's your question? Are you talking about the gift of prophecy? Okay, so the question, for those that can't hear at home, the question is about the office of a prophet, the gift of prophecy, and how that's applied. You know, I believe that prophecy is sometimes in the Bible referring to predicting the future or telling some future event. But then I also believe that prophecy is often not a foretelling, but a forthtelling. So the word prophecy is not necessarily a prediction. It's really just preaching. So the gift of prophecy would be to just preach forth God's word. Now, obviously, we see in the book of Acts, there were times when people got, you know, revelations that were extra biblical because the Bible was not yet fully written. The Bible was still being written. I don't believe that God is continually giving us those kind of revelations today. And I like the illustration of the manna. You know, when they were in the wilderness, they were fed with manna from heaven. But then once they got into the promised land, they didn't need the manna anymore because they ate of the fruit of the land. And that's where we are right now. We have the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation, so we don't need extra biblical revelations. We have what we need right here. So today, a prophet in 2019 is nothing more than a preacher of the Bible. He's preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. he has, you know, a gift from God to be able to deliver the message in a powerful way. But I don't believe he's getting extra biblical predictions about the future. Does that answer your question? Exactly. I think prophecy and preaching are often used synonymously in the Bible. Like, for example, in Proverbs chapter 31, the Bible says the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. And his mom is not telling the future or anything. She's more just preaching to him about women and alcohol and you know, things of that nature. So, yep, God bless you. All right, let's take the next call here. Yes, this is Pastor Anderson. What's your question? Thank you. All right, so the question is whether abortion would ever be justified in cases of rape or incest. The caller obviously doesn't believe so, but people are saying to him, hey, I think God will understand if the situation is rape or incest. Well, absolutely not. You know, two wrongs don't make a right. Thou shalt do no murder. And so as tragic as rape or incest is, it's really the perpetrator of that crime that should be put to death. The rapist should be put to death. The one who violates his family member should be put to death. But murdering the baby is not the answer. It's wickedness. And obviously the vast majority of abortions, if you actually look at the statistics, the vast majority are just elective abortions. It's just women who don't want to have a baby. It's just a tiny number that involve rape or incest. But that's what these people want to home in on and focus on. Just it's all just basically a distraction from the issue that babies are being murdered because of the wicked whoredoms of these women who, you know, go out and do all this stuff and don't want to have the consequences. Hey, do you guys want to go to some of the pre-recorded voicemails that came in or some of the text questions since people are having trouble hearing the callers till we get that resolved?
Yeah, we can do that, Pastor. We got a couple voicemails here. The first one I'm going to give you here, I'll just play it and see if you can hear it.
All right, so that's a pretty common question, and I would strongly advise not to, push him to do those things or try to get him to do Bible time and read the Bible as a family and do all those things. You know, those things need to come from him as the leader. You know, I think that a wife in that situation should just pray for him and just continue to serve God. And you know, if she wants to read the Bible more, great, read the Bible more, go to church more, go soul winning, do all those things. And, you know, she should just spearhead the Bible time with the kids and not try to force him or push him. Because I've seen a lot of situations where the wife takes the spiritual lead in the family. And I'll run into wives sometimes that will tell people all the time, like, oh, well, my husband, you know, he's not really that spiritual or he's not really where I'm at. And they kind of tell that everywhere that they go. And that's not a good thing to do because of the fact that then, you know, your husband's going to be offended by that and that's going to discourage him more and just make him not want to excel spiritually because, you know, he's being pushed. You know, men don't like their wife to lead them or tell them what to do or stuff like that. So, you know, I would recommend to this lady that called and all the other people that are in a similar situation, you know, just be the best possible wife you can be. Serve God the best that you can. But you know what? Don't worry about his level of service for God. That's between him and God. He's not your responsibility. You know, just take care of yourself and the kids spiritually and let him have his own walk with God. And you know what? Maybe he's just never going to be a spiritual superstar. Well, so what? I mean, if he's saved, he goes to church. I mean, maybe that's just all he's going to do. And that's between him and the Lord. And there's really nothing that you as a wife can do about it, except just probably make it worse if you try to force those issues. All right. What else we got?
All right, Pastor. Well, this is going to go to a voicemail because the voicemails aren't coming through right now either. So,
oh, they're
one
not.
The voicemails we had earlier was somebody was asking about the Ark of the Covenant and whether you believe that in end times that it's going to make a reappearance or if that's going to play a part, if you think so.
No, I absolutely don't think so. And I think it's in Jeremiah 3. I'm going to try to find it. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 3:16 says, "And it shall come to pass when ye be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done anymore. And at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem." So we have this millennial passage about all nations being gathered to the Lord, and the Lord's going to rule from Jerusalem. And the Bible says that during that time, they're going to say no more the Ark of the Covenant. Nobody's going to think about it. Nobody's going to remember it. It's just not going to be a thing. Okay. So when they're talking about finding the Ark of the Covenant, you know, if the Ark of the Covenant reappears and seems to have some significance, it'd probably be in the Antichrist program that the Antichrist is going to play a role. You know, I'm sure that in his temple and going into the temple and saying that he's God and everything, the Ark of the Covenant could play a role. But when it comes to the true millennial reign of Christ, according to Jeremiah 3:16, the Ark of the Covenant's not even going to be a thing. What else we got?
Okay. Was Jesus a Jew?
Yeah, obviously Jesus was a Jew, but I don't like it when people say Jesus is a Jew because Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God obviously transcends, you know, calling him a Jew. It's like when people call Jesus a rabbi. Jesus isn't a rabbi. Jesus is the rabbi. Anyone else who's called rabbi is a fraud and an imposter and an antichrist. So, you know, I don't like that statement, Jesus is a Jew. But Jesus obviously was a Jew. He was obviously circumcised on the eighth day. He fulfilled the law. He kept the law. He was brought up as a Jew. He was part of that nation. So, what else we got?
Well, can you just go off a little bit right now? I'm trying to dig some stuff up at the same time. So.
Yeah, you know, another thing that annoys me is like where they have this bumper sticker, "My boss is a Jewish carpenter," or something like that. I mean, it makes no sense. And I find it to be blasphemous, you know, just trying to just downgrade Jesus. First of all, the Bible never even teaches that he was for sure a carpenter. We know that Joseph was a carpenter, and his enemies at one point said, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" And then in another of the four Gospels, it says, "Is not this the carpenter?" That's coming from his enemies. They might just be trying to downgrade him with that. Perhaps he was a carpenter and did that kind of work. But since the Bible doesn't talk about that and emphasize that, we don't want to take the Son of God seated at the right hand of the Father and say, "Oh, he's Jewish, he's a rabbi, he's a carpenter." No, he's actually the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Creator and so forth. So a lot of times when people are making this statement, "Oh, Jesus was Jewish," they're trying to Judaize you, okay? Jesus Christ said in John chapter 4, salvation is of the Jews. But guess what? In 2019, salvation is not of the Jews, because the so-called Jews today have completely forsaken the God of the Bible. And the Bible says, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So the Jews have a different God, a different religion. They're not following the Old Testament. They're not worshiping the God of the Bible. And so saying that Jesus is a Jew or Jesus is Jewish is misleading, since in 2019, today, what a Jew is or a Jewish person is something super wicked. It's basically an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And it's also some of the most immoral people in the world. There, I said it. What else we got? Do I still need to just go off?
All right, I got one here for you, Pastor All right. Anderson. And it's about the Catholic Church. And it says, Anderson, why don't you understand the Catholic Church was the first church and has a direct lineage with Christ? All major Christian historians from 300 to 500 AD were Catholic.
Well, you know what? I'm sure that a lot of major historians and major Bible teachers today and major mainstream theologians are full of garbage today, too, because broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So the majority is always wrong, and so the Roman Catholic Church is a pagan false church, and they act like, oh, it's the oldest church, it's the oldest religion. Well, you know what? Our religion goes back to Jesus and the apostles, so we're older, okay? But they say, well, but it's the church. Well, then it's just had time to decay and rot and become more wicked than ever. I mean, Vatican II, are you serious? And it's funny how the Roman Catholic Church claims that their doctrine doesn't change and that they're infallible. I was just eating at a restaurant the other day, talking to some buddies, and somebody at a table over from us overheard our conversation. And what I was saying was, yeah, it's kind of funny how these Roman Catholics say that the church is infallible, but then you'll talk to Roman Catholics who reject Vatican II. It's like, well, I thought that the church is infallible, but now all of a sudden the church screwed up in Vatican II. And literally as I said that, a guy that was a couple tables over in the restaurant piped up and said, yeah, that's me. That's what I believe. I'm Catholic and I'm against Vatican II. Vatican II dramatically changed Catholic doctrine. One of the notable things is that they completely changed their view on the Jews. You know, before that, they were negative toward the Jews. Now, all of a sudden, they've accepted Jews and become soft on the Jews, and, you know, all the different changes that were made in Vatican II. A lot of other changes, too, but, you know, the Roman Catholic Church is paganism, it's idolatry, it's wicked. You know, you have to choose between the Bible and the Roman Catholic Church. So if you want all your major theologians from 300 to 500 AD, you know what? You can have them. I'll stick with the New Testament, because you can't have both, because the New Testament condemns idolatry. It has no monks, no nuns, no monasteries. It teaches the exact opposite qualifications for a bishop. It says the bishop has to be married and have children. The Catholic Church says that the bishop cannot be married. It says, call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. They call the bishop father. Okay. And so it's a pagan, idolatrous, graven image worshiping, wicked religion. And I mean, look at the garbage that the Pope is constantly teaching, and he's saying that, you know, there's no hell, and that, you know, homos are fine and all these other things. So, you know, I have no interest in the Roman Catholic Church except just to see it destroyed by the Lord in the end times.
Well, Pastor, you know, I was brought up a Roman Catholic, and my family was a good family. And we all, you know, we like to pray before our meals and do all kinds of nice things. And, you know, I just listened to Pastor McMurtry, and he's over there, and they're losing a lot of their Catholic traditions. And so a lot of society's been held together. And I'm playing devil's advocate a little bit.
Obviously.
You know, so society's been held together because Catholics have been against abortion. They've been, you know, pro-marriage. They've been against birth control. They've been about families and even the structure of the father being the head of the household. So it's the Catholic Church has played a great role, and a lot of people try to live more righteous lives, you know, because of their Catholic influence. I mean, what do we do with those people? Because, you know, they're really hard to get saved, too, because they're really complacent, or they feel comfortable in their tradition because it's been a relatively wholesome tradition for them. So what do you say about, you know, throw them a bone a little bit, right?
Yeah, it's total nonsense because, it, you know, when the Roman Catholic Church was at the height of its power, was a period known as the Dark Ages, when people are living in their own filth, and it was a very immoral, wicked time, a dirty time. God sent all these plagues to punish them. The Black Plague wiped out like a third of Europe. There are all kinds of judgments from God. And you know what? The United States of America, our culture here, the Christian culture that we used to have and that is rapidly declining, was not a Roman Catholic culture, okay? It was evangelical Christians, or at least Protestants, who were the main forces of Christianity in the United States. And the United States has historically been anti-Catholic, okay? But now, obviously, there's a lot more Catholicism coming in, and we're just being de-Christianized in general. And then just a little bit of anecdotal evidence. The Roman Catholics that I've personally known in my life were some of the most immoral people that I've ever known, okay? They were frequently drunks. They were frequently fornicators and adulterers and everything else. And, you know, you look at Roman Catholic Ireland, and it's super wicked. So, you know, two-thirds of the people over there voted for abortion and everything else. You know, the typical Catholics that you see, they don't believe even the stuff that's good about the Catholic Church. Usually your Joe Roman Catholic doesn't believe in the good part, but he's got his shrine of idolatry and his demons that he prays to. You know, little statues of saint this and saint that. But the Bible says that the things that the Gentiles offer and sacrifice to idols, they sacrifice to devils. So when they burn their incense to their idol, they're actually worshiping a devil. They're actually worshiping demons. And so the Catholic Church is a perverted institution. It has not helped society. It has been a wicked substitute for Christianity when real biblical Christianity could have helped people and blessed people. The devil's alternative, the Roman Catholic Church, kept them in darkness. And so the Roman Catholic Church is super wicked. There's nothing good about it. That's all I have to say about that.
All right. Well, I'm going to segue with this this one here. So I think the Pope said that he would even baptize aliens if they landed, right? So. But somebody here, Art Hum, says the rapture will be covered up with the UFO disclosure. And I had a pastor actually said that one time in a church. He was talking about when all the believers disappear, they're going to use UFOs or something like that, or people are going to assume it's UFOs. Have you heard of anything like that, or do you have any opinion about UFO disclosure and future rapture cover-ups?
I've heard of it, but I don't believe in it. And I think that part of the reason why these pastors are seeking a rapture cover-up, or, you know, how are they going to explain all these people disappearing? I think part of it is a pre-trib mentality where everybody's just going about their lives and everything's going great, and then just everybody disappears and we're trying to figure out what happened. You know, when the rapture takes place, according to the Bible, it's going to be on a day when the sun and moon are darkened, and there are great tidal waves and earthquakes, and fire and brimstone are going to be raining from the sky later the same day. So I think people are more going to be just trying to take cover and survive and watch out for the fire and brimstone. And all these plagues are going to be hitting them so hard. I don't think that the disappearances of people are going to be the biggest thing on their mind, because there's probably just going to be a ton of people missing anyway, just from all the cataclysm that's going on with God pouring out his wrath. And especially because, you know, sometimes these fictional representations have just a ton of people disappearing, when in reality, most people are not saved. So the vast majority of people are going to be left behind. And so, you know, I don't know if there's going to be some kind of a fake explanation given. It's possible, but I'm not saying that it's for sure not going to have to do with aliens, but I'm just saying I personally don't really buy into that or see it playing out like that. Although I could be wrong, because I'm just speculating, because none of us knows exactly how that's going to play out, because it hasn't happened yet.
All right. Well, you know, we've really wanted to play these voicemails, but I took some notes when I listened to them. One of them was from a lady in Manitoba, Canada. And she wanted you to expound on 2 Thessalonians chapter 7. I'm sorry. Yeah, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, I believe it. That's what it was.
All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. I'm assuming this is the, you know, he who now letteth will let, which is, you know, this big bone of contention. And it's a very cryptic verse. It's hard to say exactly what this means, but the pre-tribbers will take this and just run with it and just come up with this whole made-up narrative that doesn't fit the context of, well, you know, the Holy Spirit's the one who's letting him, and then he's going to be taken out of the way. And since he lives inside Christians, that means you got to take Christians out of the way. That means the rapture has to happen. But obviously, this passage starts out by teaching that the rapture may not happen at any moment. It says in verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." So that day is not going to come. The day of Christ, our gathering together unto him, is not going to come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So the rapture takes place after the revelation of the Antichrist, after the great falling away. So it may not happen at any moment because those two things have not both happened yet. Okay. So then right after that, he says, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Now, this cannot be the Holy Spirit, because number one, the Holy Spirit is God. You can't just take God out of the way. Yeah, he's just going to be taken out of the way. You don't remove the Holy Spirit out of the way. That's blasphemous and stupid, because the Holy Spirit is God. How can you take God out of the way when he's everywhere, when he's all-powerful and all-present? Okay, so that just is a ridiculous interpretation to say that, you know, the Holy Spirit is the one who now letteth. Okay, now some of it comes from a misunderstanding of the word let. The word let means to hinder, okay? I heard a preacher get up and say, well, you know, the Holy Spirit's the one who allows things to happen, so he's he who letteth. But that's the opposite of what letteth means. Letteth here means hinders. Okay. So the hinderer or the restrainer or he who letteth is the one, is someone who's being taken out of the way. Okay. So I can't say 100% for sure who that is, but typically when there's a pronoun like he, there would be an antecedent somewhere in the passage. Obviously, the Holy Spirit's not mentioned at all, so that's not the antecedent. So what I lean toward with this is that it's referring to the fact that the human man of sin, because he's actually mentioned in the passage, the man of sin that's going to be revealed, the human being who is going to become the Antichrist, he's going to receive a deadly wound. He's going to die and come back. You know, the Bible talks about him ascending out of the bottomless pit. So basically, the Antichrist is going to receive the deadly wound to his head. He's going to be killed. The deadly wound's going to be healed. All the world's going to marvel at he who, you know, was dead, but now he is again. Okay. And so when he comes back, he's the Antichrist at that point. Now, we don't know if it's his actual human soul coming back from hell and he's possessed by Satan, or is it just his body being possessed by Satan and that guy has been taken out of the way or removed? That makes sense, that basically the human is taken out of the way so that basically Satan takes over his body. That could be what this is referring to. There are a bunch of theories about this, and it's hard to be dogmatic because it's a cryptic verse. But this thing about it being the Holy Spirit is the one we know is for sure wrong, because of the fact that you don't just take God out of the way. And also, if supposedly, oh, the Holy Spirit's removed, and I've heard preachers say, when the Holy Spirit's taken out, I'm taken out. Well, okay, then how can anybody get saved without the Holy Spirit, since the Holy Spirit is necessary for people to get saved? So they claim that all these people are getting saved after the rapture. Well, then how does that work without the Holy Spirit? There's so many holes in that. Not to mention the fact that the Bible clearly states that the rapture happens after the tribulation in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, and many other places. All right, what else we got?
All right, same caller had another question about Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. And if you could just expound on that. I can't remember exactly what.
Yeah, Revelation 22, 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. I believe that this is referring to some kind of a privilege or reward or special rewards for those who keep God's commandments. So in the resurrection, we're not all going to be equal. We're going to be rewarded according to our works. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. He's going to say to one, be over 10 cities. He's going to say to another, be over 5 cities. And so we're going to rule and reign and be rewarded according to our works. Well, the saved of the earth will walk in the light of the new Jerusalem. The Bible says the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. But apparently there's going to be the right to enter in through the gates into the city, and having the right to the tree of life and entering in through the gates of the city seems to be some kind of a higher status or higher reward for those who keep the commandments versus just other people who are saved, but they're maybe dwelling a little further off. They're not necessarily, you know, in the city itself, okay? Because I think our proximity and our right and our authority in the millennium and even beyond the millennium, in this passage talking about the new heaven and the new earth, it's going to be based on what we do now. So anybody who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is going to heaven, but the Apostle Paul and the thief on the cross are not going to be the same in heaven. We are going to be rewarded according to our works. That's a major theme in Revelation that says over and over again, he's coming and his reward is with him to give every man according as his work shall be.
All right, let's switch gears a little bit. Then another caller left a message and wants to have an update of what's going on with Donnie Romero these days.
Okay, somebody asked a question about what's going on with Donnie Romero these days. I don't know exactly. You know, I know last I heard, basically he and his family had joined an old IFB, Independent Baptist Church, and, you know, are going to church and moving on with their lives and just, I guess, just trying to repair things. And I don't know. I don't have the details. I'm not keeping in touch with him, so... You know, I hope that he and his wife are able to stay married and keep serving God.
All right, let's go to the phones. If you could just remember that we can't hear the callers on the stream, so if you can.
Okay, all right. I'm going to go to a call here. Yes, this is Pastor Anderson. How you doing? What's your question? All right, so the question is about rewards. You know, he knows he's saved, but he wants to know what can he do to earn the most possible rewards. I don't have a clear answer to that question because the Bible does not, you know, give you like a breakdown of the different rewards packages. But I will say that soul winning is something that God commands us to do over and over again. And that seems to be emphasized as the first works, and it's the Great Commission, and we're told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But it's not just winning people to Christ, it's also baptizing them, and it's also teaching them to observe all things that Christ commanded. So I think we're going to be rewarded for winning people to the Lord, and I think we're going to be rewarded also for taking people that are already saved and getting them to live a righteous life, getting them to win souls, getting them to read their Bible. And I think for women, a big part of their life is raising godly children. So I'm sure that they're going to be rewarded for raising up a godly generation, you know, raising up preachers, raising up just godly laymen, soul winners, other Christian wives, mothers, soul winners on the ladies' side. And so I don't think we can be specific about what exactly gets you the most rewards, but obviously just obey God, keep his commandments, and participate in the Great Commission, and you're going to be rewarded. All right, thanks for the call. All right, let's take another call here. Yes, you're on the air with Pastor Anderson. What's your question?
Pastor Anderson, I have a question about Leviticus 20.
Okay. Yes, I do believe that. And the question for those that are at home listening, it's another question on Leviticus chapter 20, because for some strange reason, people think that I only believe that Leviticus 20:13 and the death penalty for sodomites is the only crime that warrants the death penalty. I don't know where people got this foolish idea, but they all seem to think that I only preach about homosexuality and I just focus on that sin. And what about these other things that get the death penalty? Well, guess what? I've been preaching for years against all the sins in the Bible, and I have frequently gotten up and preached Leviticus 20, verse 10, about the death penalty for adultery. I believe that. I've also preached repeatedly on the death penalty for kidnapping, for rape. And I have preached the story about the disobedient child that is rebellious and a glutton and a drunk, and his parents discipline him. He just is just a bad seed and refuses to do anything to be, you know, that they would take him before the elders of the city and stone him. You know, I have frequently preached and affirmed all those passages. Okay. But, you know, when I preach against all the other sins in the Bible, the media doesn't care. They don't cover it because they're the ones that are obsessed with homos, okay? They want to talk about homos every day and cram it down our children's throat in cartoons and put it in every movie and TV show and every news broadcast that they possibly can. I get up and preach 156 sermons a year, most of which have absolutely nothing to do with homosexuality. And then they're like, oh, man, you're so obsessed with this. You keep – no, they're obsessed with it, folks. I have frequently taught the death penalty for many crimes, first-degree murder, kidnapping, rape. You know, I believe what the Bible teaches about how to have a society, how to have a government. And so, you know, this is just a foolish straw man by all of the queer baits and fag hags who want to just, you know, try to find an excuse why the Bible's teaching on sodomites no longer applies. Well, guess what? It does. And so does the teaching on adultery. And I've already taught. I have a blog post about it. Go look up my blog post on sanderson1611.blogspot.com, where I talk about Leviticus 20:10 and the death penalty for adultery. You know, I don't know what else to say, folks, but I can keep saying it over and over again, and people just aren't listening because they have their queer agenda. They don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear what we actually have to say. They just want to give their little liberal talking point about, well, yeah, it's funny how they want it for the sodomites, but they don't say the same thing about adultery. Well, yes, we do. Yes, we do preach about everything else too. So put that in your pope and smack it. It's like the same people who say, like, oh, well, I bet you're a Trump supporter, or, you know, I bet you're a Republican or whatever. They just make all these assumptions because they're so brainwashed by the media's left-right paradigm. You know, if you're against Obama, you must love Mitt Romney. And if you're against Mitt Romney, you must love Obama. Folks, wake up, unplug from the stupidity that you're dumping into your mind through the radio, TV, magazines, and all this garbage that's out there. Get in the Bible, read the Bible. Folks, get some smarts and go back and read what any Christian taught or any Christian believed before this modern sodomite agenda that we have, and you'll see that old preaching taught the same things that I teach. You know, I post another thing on my blog from Saint John Chrysostom, right? Who this guy who's considered a saint by the Roman Catholic Church, considered a saint by the Lutheran Church, considered a saint by the Orthodox Church, okay, who in the 4th century AD preached everything that I preach against sodomites. Look up his homily on the book of Romans, homily number 4, or you can go to my blog where I have all the highlights from John Chrysostom's sermon against homos, and he teaches everything that I have taught about the sodomites. You name it, whether it's that they can't be saved, that they should be stoned, all the different things are right there in his sermon. This guy's considered a saint in these religions, but yet if he were alive today and preached that same sermon, he would be banned from 32 countries. And so he'd be banned from the countries where the main religion says he's a saint. Isn't that ironic that he'd be banned from Catholic countries like Spain and France and Italy. And then he'd be banned from Protestant countries, Lutheran countries like Norway and Sweden and Denmark. He wouldn't even be able to enter these countries, even though they're calling him a saint. It doesn't even make sense, folks. They don't even read what he wrote. They don't even believe what he taught about sodomites. And look, I'm not praising this guy who's Catholic. What I'm saying is that back then, that's what every normal person would have believed, because nobody accepted this filth in the name of Christ. It's only today's modern Christians that are so brain dead and so brainwashed by the media that they would actually accept the LGBT agenda. And to me, LGBT stands for let God burn them. What do we got? Should I go to a call?
Yeah, just go ahead and grab a call real quick.
Yes, this is Pastor Anderson. What's your question? All right, so this is a great question. Why is the wording different when Jesus speaks in the four Gospels? You know, you read the same scenario, the same situation, and it'll be worded a little bit differently in the Gospels. Well, let me give you a couple of explanations for this. Explanation number one is that Jesus said things more than one time. You know, for example, we get the Sermon on the Mount. If you read the whole Sermon on the Mount, it's going to take you 15 minutes. Well, Jesus didn't get up and preach for only 15 minutes. Jesus got up and preached for hours and hours. I mean, the Bible talks about people coming to hear him preach and being there for 3 days straight listening to the preaching. You know, there are tons of sermons, and if you were to write down everything that Jesus said and did, the Bible says the world itself would not even be able to contain the books that should be written. So because Jesus said so much, I'm sure that he preached the same sermons repeatedly, gave the same parables, the same illustrations repeatedly. So sometimes when things are worded a little bit different, you're basically just reading two different situations where he said the same thing or preached the same doctrine at different points. Okay, so that's explanation number one. Explanation number two is that Jesus was most likely speaking Aramaic most of the time. I do believe that Jesus also understood Hebrew, of course. He was able to go in the synagogue and read from the scroll of Isaiah. And I'm sure that Jesus Christ also knew Greek growing up in Galilee of the Gentiles. And because Greek was the main language of the world at that time, as far as the lingua franca, universal second language of business, commerce, it was the official, you know, language in the Roman Empire. It was more prevalent than Latin. Even though the Romans spoke Latin, Greek was way more important in the Roman Empire than Latin was, which is why the New Testament's written in Greek. So because of the fact that Jesus was most likely speaking in Aramaic and the New Testament's being written in Greek, what you're getting is translations of what Jesus said into Greek. So when Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John put pen to page, they're taking what he said in Aramaic and they're writing it down in Greek. So there can often be two correct translations of the same thing, okay? Like, for example, if I were to say, my name is Stephen, okay, in Spanish, you could say, me llamo Esteban, or you could say, mi nombre es Esteban, right? And obviously, me llamo Esteban would be better, but there are more than one ways to translate things, and there are all kinds of words in the Bible that could be translated a couple different ways. You could say Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, eternal, everlasting, sundry, divers, straightway, immediately, anon, forthwith. There are all these ways to say the same thing. So differences in wording could be just a translation difference where, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are just recording it differently in Greek. So that's what I would say to that. Everything that the Gospels says that Jesus said, he said all those things, and that's how he said it, but those are some explanations for the variance between the four Gospels.
All right, Pastor, I'm going to try to use my microphone here and play one of these messages, because it was a pretty detailed question.
All right.
And we'll see how this goes here.
Boyfriend-girlfriend type relationship in your...
We'll back it up a little bit so you get the whole thing.
If you're in...
Well, that's
a relationship with a boyfriend-girlfriend type relationship and you're unmarried, both people, and you unfortunately have a child out of wedlock, and then me personally, this is my situation, and I wound up getting saved, moving out just to not be in fornication, living in the same house and all that, but the girlfriend is not saved and still isn't saved. I don't know when she's going to get saved or anything like that. Doesn't accept the word of God, kind of shuts down a little bit around it. But I've been given advice that, you know, I need to be the example and just wait it out for her to get saved. Is that the general advice? And based off of the Bible or scripture, like, I don't think there's a whole lot for this situation, or is there? And is that still the good advice that I was given by a pastor, to just wait it out and hopefully after she's saved, reconcile and then marry, and that's what's best for the kid and all that? But is that really what's best when you really already feel in your heart that it's over? You're falling out of love. I'm pretty sure she's seeing someone else now. She just doesn't know that I know. That type of situation. Is there any preaching that you've already done that addresses that type of situation?
No, but I would say...
I will say about that type of situation.
Oh, this is a voicemail, so I got to wait for the finish.
Opinion. I'm going to be praying on it no matter what. You know, and obviously I want her to get saved no matter what. But I'm just trying to get another perspective here. Thank you for what you do already. Your preaching got me saved and got me into a good church or a decent church around here. So thank you for all that you do.
I forgot that was a voicemail. I thought I was talking to somebody live there for a second. That's funny. So, you know, my advice in that situation would be, first of all, number one, do not marry an unsaved person. Do not marry an unsaved person. You know, he has a kid with this woman out of wedlock. It's unfortunate, but yet marrying an unbeliever is not the answer, especially one who is possibly even seeing someone behind his back and things of that nature. I mean, that's just not what you want to do. That's the last thing that you want to do. And I don't think that he is necessarily required to wait forever either. I mean, you know, if he feels like this is a dead end, then he has the right to move on. Then he has the right to move on and, you know, find someone else and get married. And this is a cautionary tale to women. Don't have a kid with a guy that you're not married to. Don't live with someone that you're not married to, because marriage is at least somewhat binding, or supposed to be binding. You know, if you're not married, then you really have no claim on that other person. You know, if I'm married to my wife, well, then, you know, she belongs to me and I belong to her. But if you're not married, then you don't have that assurance. So you need to make sure that you get married. But I don't think that he has to just sit there and wait indefinitely. You know, if she's not interested in the gospel, if she doesn't want to hear it and you know, she's not going to get saved. And if he doesn't even want to be with her at this point, well, you know, it's unfortunate about the child that's out of wedlock, but, you know, marrying a bad person or an unsaved person or a person that you are not interested in is a worse solution. All right. Got another voicemail for me?
Well, why don't you answer the phone, but this time unplug it and see if you can go to speakerphone and bring it to your microphone and see if that helps the listeners at home.
All right. Yep. Let's give that a shot here. Yes, it's Pastor Anderson. You're on the air.
Hey, I had a question really quickly about Matthew 23:8-11. What would you say to those who say you should not call someone a pastor?
Okay, so the question, in case you couldn't hear it that well, was Matthew 23:8-9. What do you say to somebody who says, don't call someone a pastor? Well, the first thing I would say is that pastor is not mentioned here. It says, be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren, and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven, neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. So, basically, what the Bible is saying here is not to be called rabbi, master, or father. This doesn't say pastor. What is a pastor? A pastor is a shepherd. That word is none of these things, okay? Master does not mean shepherd. Father does not mean shepherd. Rabbi does not mean shepherd. And so these are the three terms that are off limits: master, father, and rabbi. The term pastor is not off limits. The term bishop The term elder, those are the three terms that God actually uses to describe men of God in the church. The Bible says he gave some pastors, he gave some teachers, he gave some prophets. So those are legitimate positions or titles within the church to be used. Now, I've had some people try to say, oh, well, if you go back to the Greek, you know, and then they'll try to make that connection. That's false. This is just off the top of my head, but I believe that the Greek word underlying the word master here is kathetes. That's the modern pronunciation, which in modern Greek, I'm familiar with that word as like a professor in a university or something like that. So this type of master, it's sort of like it's like we would use the word kung fu master or something like that. Okay, that's the type of master that's being used here. Okay, and it has nothing to do with being a pastor. So, you know, going back to the Greek isn't going to change this, folks. It's just not a thing.
Okay, yeah, I was just, because I've heard in a sermon before that when we hear commandments, we follow the spirit of the commandment, and we don't see examples of anyone termed pastor in the New Testament.
Well, but that's false, because we do see example of people termed pastor in the New Testament, because the Bible says that he gave some in Ephesians chapter 4, he gave some pastors. So we have pastors being given in the New Testament. So we have bishops being given. We have elders being given. The spirit of this commandment, if we were to follow, because I agree that we don't want to just follow necessarily the letter of the commandment, but we should also follow the spirit. So if we're not supposed to call someone rabbi or father or master, then we should probably also not call them your highness or, you know, sire or something like that, you know, over the top things or other terms that would be related to the words father, rabbi, or master. But, you know, calling someone a pastor or a teacher or a prophet or a deacon or an elder or a bishop, those are legitimate terms. So, you know, if God didn't want us to use those terms, he wouldn't have taught them elsewhere in the New Testament, and he would have prohibited them here. But he only prohibits these wrong terms. So.
Right on. Okay. Thank you, Pastor Anderson, for clearing that up.
Yep, no problem. All right. And then let's go ahead and take the next call. Did that work out okay for you guys over there?
Yeah, we're getting good comments back. People are liking it.
Yes, Pastor Anderson here. What's your question?
Says like 2,000 were added to them that day, but I've already been baptized, you know, in like a more of a liberal church. So I'm just wondering, what's your view on that, like baptism for membership?
Well, my question is, number one, were you saved when you were baptized? Number two, were you dunked underwater by immersion? And number three, was it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost? Is the answer to those all yes? Then I do not believe that you need to be rebaptized. So I believe that if you're dunked underwater in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost after you're saved, I believe that that's a valid baptism and that you don't need to get baptized every time you switch churches. Now, if your church is requiring you to get rebaptized in order to become a member, then basically your two options would be to just go along with the flow and just get rebaptized if that's what they want. Or you could just keep going to the church and not be a member, because a lot of churches, just being a member is just like, I don't know, something on a piece of paper somewhere. So you can just, sometimes you can just go to a church for a decade and you're not a member, whatever that means.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Because they have King James and they do soul winning. So I really like that about the church. It's just the whole baptism thing. So, I mean, just going with the flow, that wouldn't be really wrong either, right, I guess, do you think?
No, I mean, you know, if I were you, I probably wouldn't do it. But I don't think there's anything wrong with going with the flow, because there's nothing wrong with getting baptized again if that's what they want you to do. I personally would not do it unless there were some compelling reason why I really wanted to be a member. Otherwise, I would just go to the church. God knows I'm a member. I know I'm a member. And, you know, I know my baptism is valid. And I don't think it's a bad church. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with the church. I'm not criticizing the church because they don't accept your baptism. you know, you're asking me for my opinion. I'm giving my opinion. That's what I believe. If they believe something different, it doesn't mean that they're bad or you know, that there's anything necessarily wrong with their view, because it's not a clear subject necessarily in Scripture. But I don't think it's necessary, but it certainly would not be wrong to get baptized again. So.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much. I really appreciate it, Pastor Anderson.
Yep. All right, thank you. God bless. All right, very good. Let's take another call here. Yes, this is Pastor Anderson. What's your question?
Yes, I have a question about Revelation 12 and the first verse. He had talked about in his Revelation series that it was Eve, and she was representing all mankind. But later on in the chapter... let me put it this way. Deductive logic. If the seed of the serpent is removed from the book of life, by default, she represents the book of life. So that's why she's wearing the crown and she's clothed with the sun, because anybody taken out of the book is no longer represented by her seed, right? So my question was about later on in the chapter, verse 15, I think it is, that the water is a flood out of the mouth of this point would be the Antichrist. Is this the spirit of Antichrist?
Well, it's not the Antichrist, because it's the serpent in verse 15, which is actually the devil himself. And the Antichrist does not come on the scene until chapter 13. So in chapter 12, it's just the dragon persecuting the woman. And then when the dragon fails to defeat the woman, then he is wroth with the woman, so he goes to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he does that by installing the Antichrist in chapter 13. As far as what I believe about this, I believe exactly what I taught in the Revelation series, chapter 12. I think it's crystal clear, and it's a difficult chapter, but I don't have any doubt that I'm right about it, and that's what I believe. So anyway, it lines up with everything else that's taught in Revelation, the actual sequence of events where the beginning is all geared toward the earth in general. The whole earth is put on blast by the devil, and so it goes into another phase when he goes after believers at the fifth seal. So anyway, that's what I believe about that. God bless you. Thanks for the call. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. What's your question?
Hi, Saint Anderson. I just have one question. So when the Bible states that man is made in God's image, does that mean that only men are made in God's image, or mankind as a whole?
It is for certain only referring to men and not women. And the proof for that is in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. Because back in Genesis it says, so God created man in his own image, and the image of God made he him. Male and female created he them. So it's careful to say that he was made in the image of God. But when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's impossible to misunderstand, because it says in verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. So the Bible is telling us that the man is to have his head uncovered, the woman is to have her head covered. And the reason for man's head being uncovered is that he's made in the image of God. Well, if woman were also made in the image of God, then she would also need to have her head uncovered. But that's not the case. It's the opposite. So 1 Corinthians 11:7 leaves no doubt that this is only talking about males. And the reason why is because the image or likeness of God is male, because God is not this hermaphrodite God. He's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so he's male. He's not both.
Okay. All right. All right. Well, thank you so much.
Yep. God bless you. Thanks for the question. Good question. All right. We cover that in our film, Marching to Zion, also, with the whole issue of the Jews and Shekinah. Yes, Pastor Anderson here. What's your question?
My question is, let me turn this down. I was just wondering, I've been listening to Pastor Anderson's sermons on the Sabbath. I understand why we're not commanded to hold to the Sabbath, but then why in Revelations does he say woe to you if you have to flee if it's the Sabbath and if you're pregnant. You know what I'm talking about?
Yes, I do. It's actually not in Revelation, though. It's in Matthew chapter 24. And
okay.
I believe that what he's saying there, let me give you two answers to this. Answer number one is that the primary context of Matthew 24 has to do with events that took place in 70 AD. But then it also is talking about the end times. So there's both things being covered there because it's talking about the destruction of the temple and basically the destruction of the nation of Israel that took place in the first century AD that was going to happen in their lifetime. But then it's also referring to end times events that parallel with Revelation. But either way, they're New Testament events, so the Sabbath is not in force. Okay. So the reason why he says take care that your flight be or he says, you know, pray that your flight not be in the winter or on the Sabbath day.
Right.
Okay. Is that it's not just the Sabbath day. He also says winter. So, you know, there's no biblical commandment about winter. Why would you not want your flight to be in the winter? Simply because if your flight's in the winter, your flight's going to be more difficult. So just as your flight would be more difficult in the winter, your flight will practically be more difficult on the Sabbath day because things will be closed. So it's that simple. If you're in Israel or Jerusalem and everything's closed, that's not going to help. If it's winter, that's not going to help. Yes, and that's also why you'll find the statement that it not be in winter on the Sabbath day in the book of Matthew, chapter 24. But then in the book of Mark, which is a book that's a little bit less geared toward the Jews than Matthew, in Mark 13 it just says, pray that your flight be not in winter. And it doesn't mention the Sabbath. So.
Okay. That makes perfect sense. And I just, God bless you, and thank you for everything that you do.
Yes, God bless you. Thanks for the question. All right.
All right, Pastor, we got a comment here. And I'm going to put it in a little different context. And you know, in Acts 23, when Paul and Ananias are having a little face-to-face, and he commands Paul to be smacked in the mouth, and Paul says in verse 4, and they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? And Paul said, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people, which is referring back to Exodus chapter 22:28, and Jamie Ramsey's asking whether he's interpreting it correctly in relating it to railing against the devil or demons.
Well, it is related to railing against the devil or demons because it says, thou shalt not curse the gods, nor I'm probably quoting it wrong, but it's something about – it's in the same verse. It says, don't revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. And whenever the Bible talks about gods, plural, with a little g, it's talking about false gods because there is only one God. So anytime we see gods, plural, it's false gods. And so when he says, don't revile the gods, nor speak evil against the ruler of thy people, I think that's parallel with Jude, where it talks about how we should not bring a railing accusation against the devil. If we shouldn't bring a railing accusation against the devil, we shouldn't revile false gods in the sense of, you know, calling out to these demons and rebuking them. And you know, even Michael, the archangel, who's greater in power and might than we are, just said, the Lord rebuke thee. And he didn't bring a railing accusation. So when it comes to this passage, though, where he says, oh, well, I didn't know he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people, I would take this with a grain of salt because in the very next breath, it says in verse 6, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm called into question. And so, you know, he's basically just saying things to try to, you know, get out of this situation, or he really shouldn't even be in this situation because God told him not to even go back to Jerusalem, but he went there anyway and ends up getting arrested. He's not really in God's perfect will in this situation, I don't believe, because he was told by prophets and so forth not to do it, but he's just so hung up on reaching the Jews when he really should be going out and teaching the Gentiles like God told him to do. So I don't know that he is necessarily interpreting this correctly when he applies it to the high priest. Maybe he's right, maybe he's wrong. I don't think it's authoritative because it's not the Lord saying it. It's just Paul saying it in a situation where he's saying some things just because of the weird situation that he's in.
Well, in Jamie's defense, that was my kind of commentary because I actually read that in Acts this morning, and then his question was about Exodus. So, but you know, just taking that a little bit further, you know, you've been known to speak out against the rulers of the people,
right?
And so, how do you respond if somebody were to throw that verse at you and say, "Well, you shouldn't be speaking against the rulers of the people"?
Well, I would just point to the biblical example where Jesus spoke evil of King Herod and called him names, called him a fox, rebuked him. We see John the Baptist rebuking King Herod and saying that it's not lawful for him to, you know, be married to his brother Philip's wife. And so we see the prophets of God rebuking and preaching hard in the Old Testament against wicked rulers and wicked leaders. So I don't think that this is just a blanket prohibition that says don't speak against any ruler. It specifically said thou shalt not revile the gods nor curse the ruler of thy people. So, you know, that's a little – who's the ruler of thy people in the context of when that was actually stated? It would be kind of like a touch not the Lord's anointed type of thing, you know, where David – he wasn't supposed to go after the Lord's anointed King Saul because he's the Lord's anointed. But, you know, is the president of the United States today the Lord's anointed, or is the leader of the United Nations, or the president of, you know, some other country, or the prime minister? Let's take, for example, Canada's leader, prime minister or whatever he is, Justin Trudeau. Is he the Lord's anointed? Is he someone that we can't speak against? We can't speak evil about him. We can't preach against him or rebuke him or even curse him. I believe that it would be totally legitimate to speak evil of him, rebuke him, curse him. And there are a lot of scriptures of prophets rebuking, cursing, and ripping on people like that. So I don't think that this verse, the way Paul's using it here, is authoritative here, because it's not coming out of the mouth of God. And look, the Bible records the apostles saying and doing things that are not biblical. I mean, the Bible records people lying. The Bible records people having multiple wives. Everything that they say and do is not necessarily spot on, so we have to compare it to other scripture. So that would be my answer for that.
All right, let's try this this message again here, see if I can make it sound any better. We got another voicemail message I want to play for you.
Hello, Pastor Anderson. I would like to know what you think about the movie Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson. And also, I would like you to ask Pastor Boyle when he thinks that he might be able to start a church plant in Tampa Bay, Florida. Thank you very much.
Well, I can't say much about the Passion of the Christ because I've never seen it. And the only parts of it that I've ever seen are actually the parts that are in Marching to Zion. There's a part where Marching to Zion shows clips from it because the rabbi is talking about it, but I've never seen the movie, so I can't really speak about it. I know that Mel Gibson's a Roman Catholic, and I heard that he went to Mass every morning while he's making the film. So, you know, that's not going to help, because when you're going to Mass at the Roman Catholic Church, you're serving the devil, okay, because those idols and all idolatry is demonic, okay. And the Roman Catholic Church is wicked, and the Pope's an antichrist, and on. So that doesn't look good for the Passion of the Christ film. But like I said, I haven't seen the movie, so I can't really talk about it. And as far as planting a church in Tampa, Florida, man, I would love to see a church start there and everywhere else in America, but I have no clue about that. You know, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. So we need more qualified men that could step into those roles and lead churches across America.
All right, I'm going to take another question here out of the chat. And I lost it. Where did it go? Well, darn it. Yeah, so, you know what it is. It's here. Ron Wyatt. Pastor Anderson, question. Do you believe in the testimony of Ron Wyatt and his findings?
No, I think that Ron Wyatt is, for the most part, a charlatan and pretty much a goofball, but I haven't seen all of his stuff, so I'm not saying it's all wrong, but I've heard him talk about some crazy things about, you know, the Ark of the Covenant is hidden under Golgotha, and he, you know, they're catching the blood with the Holy Grail, and you know, he just seems like just kind of a wild-eyed Indiana Jones type guy or something. I don't know. I wouldn't put any credibility in what he says.
All right, that sounds good. You want to try another phone call?
Sure. Hi, it's Pastor Anderson. What's your question?
Hi, I wanted to know your interpretation of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11.
All right, my interpretation on Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Let me get there. All right, Hebrews 4:11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So I think this is similar also to where Jesus Christ said, you know, strive to enter in at the straight gate, because, you know, basically there's going to come a point when you're not going to be able to enter in anymore. So I think what he's saying is, you know, I would also point to the verse in John chapter 6 where he says, where they say, you know, what work should we do that we might work the works of God? And he said, well, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God hath sent. So I think what this is saying is, you know, stop trying to work your way into heaven. Don't do a bunch of works that you think are going to get you into heaven. You know, you need to work at basically figuring out the right way to get saved, work at getting the true gospel, which is a gospel of faith. And then once you find the true gospel, you rest. You know, being saved is rest. But, you know, if you're not saved, you know, you should work at finding the truth, work, labor to enter into that rest, because that's the most important job there is figuring out how to get saved and seeking God, seeking the truth, seeking the gospel. But once you're there, though, it's rest. Once you're saved, there are no works to be done. The work is just to, you know, believe, figure it out, find it, believe in it. Does that answer your question? Yeah, I mean, it's just basically saying, look, you know, you labor to enter into rest, labor to get saved. Once you're saved, there's no works involved in getting saved. But, you know, if I weren't saved and I didn't know the gospel, then that's the number one thing I would work toward. And the work that you need to do to be saved is simply just to believe. So this isn't teaching a works-based salvation. But anyway, thanks for the call. All right. Let's see what we got here. Yes, this is Pastor Anderson. What's your question?
Great. My question is this. How do you answer those like Ray Comfort who say you have to repent from your sins when you refer to scriptures such as in 1 Kings in chapter 8, there's three times where it tells you that you need to turn and save your soul, or Ezekiel 18. It mentions it three different times that you should turn from your wicked ways and save your soul. How would you answer that? Thanks for the answer.
Yeah, so these verses from the Old Testament are just simply being taken out of context. You know, the way to receive eternal life is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John is expressly written to tell us how to be saved. These are written that you might believe on the name of the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And yet the word repent is never even mentioned in the book of John. It just tells you over 90 times in the book of John, believe. So pulling out a verse in 1 Kings telling you to turn from your sins, well, we should all turn for our sins, but is that how we receive eternal life? Is that how we're saved? Absolutely not. We're saved by faith alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. When it comes to Ezekiel, when you look at these scriptures in Ezekiel chapter 3, Ezekiel chapter 18, Ezekiel chapter 33, which are the ones that are coming to my mind that I believe you're referring to, you know, those verses are talking about not being physically judged on this earth. You know, he's talking about how people are going to be killed and judged, because we do get judged in this life based on our works. You know, if we do bad things are going to happen to us. But when it comes to our eternal salvation, It's based on faith, and they're having to grasp at straws going to these Old Testament scriptures because they don't have any clear scripture in the New Testament saying repent of your sins to be saved, because it's a lie.
I agree with you 100%. It's just my question was, because I agree with you 100%, but then I can see some people saying, well, No, it does say repent, and I believe that repentance means that you need to turn from the lie of Satan and believe the truth of, you know, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. However, people will turn to the Old Testament and say, well, it says here, you know, turning from your wicked way or repent and save your soul.
It doesn't say that though. Like that, if you bring up the exact example and we actually turn to it, it's not going to say it that way. You know what I mean? What happens is they'll quote it a little different. But if you actually look up these verses, there's no verse saying, "Hey, you're going to be saved and go to heaven if you repent of your sins and turn from your wicked ways, then you'll have eternal life." That's not what the Bible teaches anyway. But thanks for the great question, because I know that there are a lot of deceivers out there who try to take verses that are not about being saved and going to heaven and having eternal life, and they try to twist them and make about that. We have clear verses. We have John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We also have Jonah 3:10, which says God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So, repenting of your evil way is works, okay? And, you know, the Bible, he's right also. When the Bible says repent and believe the gospel, repent there is talking about changing what you believe. You know, turning to God from idols, that's changing what you believe. It's not about works. Or turning from your sins, quitting drinking, quitting smoking, that's not going to save you. Yes, this is Pastor Anderson. What's your question?
Hey, Pastor Anderson. I had a question in Galatians where Paul, it's Galatians 2:11, and Paul's rebuking Peter. And I was just wondering what exactly that was about.
Well, what this is about in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, is that when Peter comes to Antioch, Paul has to withstand him to the face, because before those from James got there, Peter was eating with the Gentiles, and, you know, he was basically in New Testament mode. But then when people were sent from James, from Jerusalem, and you know, we see in the book of Acts that James was involved in some Judaizing, unfortunately. And so these Judaizers from James show up, and now all of a sudden Peter's embarrassed. And so Peter now refuses to eat with the Gentiles. He's trying to get all kosher all of a sudden. And then even Barnabas gets caught up in the same thing. And so Peter gets mixed up in a little Judaizing. Barnabas, James was deep into it. And, you know, there are even times in the book of Acts where you see even Paul, you know, falling into this trap a little bit, even though he rebukes it so hard in Galatians and in other scriptures. You know, he talks about it, but that's what's going on here. And in fact, here's just a little trivia. Our English word Judaize is actually transliterated from the Greek in Galatians chapter 2, when he says you're compelling them to live as do the Jews. Our word Judaize literally means to compel people to live as do the Jews is when we compel them to Judaize. Okay. So that's what the English word Judaize actually means. And that's what Peter was compelling people to do. So, you know, Paul rebukes him because Peter makes mistakes, you know, so he's not infallible.
When you know, Paul talks about having a thorn in his flesh and a messenger of Satan to torment him. It's 2 Corinthians 12:7.
Yeah, I think that it's intentionally left unclear so that we could apply it to any thorn in the flesh that we have in our lives. So we don't really need to know what specifically that thorn in the flesh was. Maybe something embarrassing, or maybe God just wants to leave it blank so that we can fill in the blank with whatever we're going through. But hey, thanks for the great questions.
All right, Pastor. Let's take one more question from the chat.
Okay.
All right. It's going to be from Heath Hendricks. Is a pastor who has only had one wife, but that wife was a divorced woman, wouldn't that mean she caused him to commit adultery, therefore disqualifying his from being pastor?
Yes, I believe that that would be disqualifying. I would put that under the heading blameless, you know, that because that's a major thing, and because of the fact that, you know, there is a biblical principle about our family life mattering. And not only that, but here's, I think, an even more compelling reason, is that not only does the Bible have qualifications for the pastor and the deacon, he actually has specific qualifications that are directed at the pastor's wife and the deacon's wife. So if the pastor's wife and the deacon's wife are supposed to meet up to qualifications as well, and she's divorced and remarried, I believe that that's a disqualifier. Although I can't be 100% dogmatic about it because it's not clearly just stated and spelled out, I strongly believe that he would be disqualified, and I would not ordain such a person.
All right, very good. Let's wrap it up. You got anything last to say, Pastor?
No, I'll take one more call, though, here. Let me take this call. Yes, this is Pastor Anderson. What's your question?
Hi, in Ephesians 3, you can look at verses 3 to 7, but focus on verse 5. It talks about how in the different ages, God reveals mysteries that weren't revealed to prior generations or prior sons of men or sons of God. I was wondering how you could equate that into not believing in dispensations. I was wondering what you made sense of in the Old Testament when God divorces the Jewish people, but he also gives them the opportunity to turn back and admit what they had done. And I was wondering how that factored in your view on your stance on replacement theology. I'll listen to your answer off air, and I thank you very much for taking my call. I appreciate your hard effort and work that you put into this, even though I disagree with you on some things.
All right. Yep. Have a good one. So basically, the question is, you know, how do I not get dispensationalism out of these verses? So I'll just go ahead and read the verses. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote a foreign few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That was the verse that he wanted us to emphasize. That's because in the Old Testament, they saw through a glass darkly, and obviously there are many things that were not revealed in the Old Testament that are revealed in the New Testament. Jesus said to the apostles, you know, many prophets and righteous men have desired to hear the things that you've heard and have not heard them. They've desired to see the things that you've seen and have not seen them. We understand way more. That's not dispensationalism, okay? God revealing different things, God having mysteries that are revealed and knowledge increasing in the end times, that's not what dispensationalism teaches. Dispensationalism teaches that people were saved by works in the Old Testament, and that they're going to be saved by works again in the future, and that's a damnable heresy. Now, a lot of people will say, well, I'm a dispensationalist, but I don't believe in the different methods of salvation, you know. Well, then you've basically, like, gutted dispensationalism of its key doctrine, because the key doctrine of dispensationalism is different modes of salvation in different dispensations. So that's like saying, you know, oh, well, you know, I'm a Roman Catholic, but I don't believe in the Pope, you know, or that's like saying, you know, I'm Latter-day Saint, but I reject the Book of Mormon. Okay. The key teaching of dispensationalism is multiple modes of salvation. That's a damnable heresy. I believe that people who believe in works-based salvation for people in the Old Testament or works-based salvation for people during the tribulation or whatever are probably not even saved, you know, because they're believing in another gospel. They seem to not understand that works can't save you, period, ever, because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if you couldn't be saved by works now, how could you be saved by works back then? That makes absolutely no sense. If you could be saved by works, why did Jesus even have to die on the cross? Because no one can ever be saved by their works, because our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But just to humor those who say, well, you know, and of course, does this teach multiple modes of salvation? No, because what's the mystery that was not fully revealed specifically? Verse 6 says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So the Bible clearly teaches replacement theology right here in the book of Ephesians, because it clearly says that the Gentiles will be part of the same body as the Jews if they believe. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles are all one in Christ Jesus. I mean, Ephesians chapter 2 is probably the number one most powerful proof in the whole New Testament about how there is no partition between us. Jews and Gentiles, both if they believe in Christ, are Israel, and that we were strangers from the Commonwealth of Israel. Now we're brought nigh unto Israel. We're fellow citizens. We're fellow heirs. So the dispensationalists believe that we're in some temporary period where God's dealing with the Gentiles, but then he's going to go back to dealing with the Jews. Hey, guess what? He's already dealing with any Jew who believes on Christ right now. So why would he go back to dealing with people who don't believe in him? That makes no sense. Well, you know, they're special. Really? Because in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Well, you know, he's going to go back to dealing with them. Really? Because he cursed the fig tree. The fig tree represents Israel. And he said, let no fruit grow on you from henceforth forever. And by the way, the nation of Israel was completely wiped out in 135 AD. And they've been scattered into all nations. And they've been so mixed with the other nations. That's why they're white with blonde hair, blue eyes. It's not even the same ethnic group anymore. It's a bunch of white people who hate Jesus Christ and spit three times every time they say his name. But anyway, I could go off on dispensationalism for hours, what garbage it is. There's only one gospel. If you preach another gospel, you're accursed. So don't tell me there are three gospels and Paul's gospel is different than John's gospel or whatever, or Jesus' gospel is different than the Apostle Paul's gospel. That's a damnable heresy. There's one gospel. And if you think that there's another way to get to heaven by, following works in the Old Testament, you're going to be good enough. I don't even think you even understand the gospel. All right. Very good. Well, thanks everybody for tuning in. Sorry about the technical difficulties, but we were able to get through a lot of great questions, and we'll see you next time. God bless you. Have a great day.